Please remain standing. If you would, turn with me to Acts chapter 26. Just a single verse here, and then we'll flip over to chapter 1. Acts chapter 26, just verse 22 here. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying, both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. If you would turn back to chapter 1, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open this book for a new study and a new direction in the teaching and new thoughts because we're going to talk specifically about your church, the body that you have formed, we ask your blessing that our hearts would be enlarged by seeing what you have formed by the power of your word and by the blood of Christ. How have you have secured a people through all generations of tongue and tribe and nations as your own in your blood securely by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask the Holy Spirit, you would come and teach us. Show us the importance of this book as we look to your word as what it is, your word. This is not merely the words of men. They've passed down what you have given us, and we ask that you would teach us, instruct us, build us up, bind us in unity as we run our race. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. There's no less joy in opening to the book of Acts as to the book of Psalms, but I also rejoice in this change of pace as well as we look to a different type of scripture here, meaning a different style of literature. Instead of the Psalms and songs and prayers, we're going to get more of a narrative approach from Acts here. And I rejoice as we were reading this song, O Church Arise, and you see here in Christ something rising and taking life and living and moving. And so that's what we're coming to in Acts here from this hymn here. Come see the cross where love and mercy meet as the Son of God is stricken, then see his foes lie crushed beneath his feet, for the conqueror has risen. And as the stone is rolled away and Christ emerges from the grave, this victory march continues till the day every eye will see him. And the church's life is one based in the life of Christ who rose from the dead, standing in the place of sinners. And then they get this cry, because they have new life in him, of victory by Christ's blood through the ages. And it continues on, and it continues on, and it continues on. And it doesn't matter how many histories you're going to read about how Christ's people have been treated, maligned, lied about, reviled, attacked, killed. It goes on and on and on. The church is a victory song of Christ every week. This is our declaration as we declare him who has died for sins, who has given his life in the place of sinners, but who lives ever and intercedes for his people. And so as we begin here, I want to begin by asking, why Acts? Okay, I'm going to jump through the introduction of this hymn just got me. And I just want to rejoice that we are part of the living Savior by the Spirit in a living body. And so we're going to just jump in. Why Acts? To get the foundation. Why is this important to at this time, at this juncture in life, to study something like the book of Acts? And I think the book of Acts is essentially, if I could sum it up, the effective power of the Spirit-given gospel of Jesus Christ in people and in the world. Okay, we have been entrusted with a gospel, but you have been made alive by a gospel, but you remain in the world. If you remember Christ's prayer in John 17, okay, I didn't take them out, I'm leaving them in. They're going to stay here, but they've got something. What do they have? Well, they have the gospel of Jesus Christ by the Spirit, which makes you alive. Right, and so but you've got to go through this world. So we're a people united together in this world, and we're going to see this effective power driven by the Holy Spirit of a people who face far worse things than I've ever faced. And I've snapped both of my Achilles. And the second time it happened, I actually tried to get out of surgery to see, hey, will this take care of itself? Do I really have to? It was miserable. Coming out of surgery in the weeks and months leading up to the recovery is miserable. But nothing compares to what God's people have gone through over the history to proclaim this gospel. You want to know why this isn't fake? Because no one just naturally gives up their life and their comforts to proclaim something that'll get you killed. So the gospel is the power of Christ to salvation, right? From Romans 1. The gospel must be preached before the end. Jesus declared this in Mark 13. It is Christ's gospel, right? And he took on flesh and came preaching that gospel, right? That's his first words, preaching of the kingdom. And the gospel is also the standard by which men will be judged, Peter tells us in his epistle, chapter 4. So the gospel has eternal and immediate implications in all of our lives. And so why the gospel? It's the Acts is centered entirely on the gospel. And I'll give two reasons. One, why I think the gospel is the centerpiece of this is the gospel of God transforms lives. Right? The kingdom of God was preached by Christ. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 4:43, I must preach the good news of this kingdom for God. This is the purpose for which I was sent. So the gospel wasn't a side effect of him trying to do signs and miracles. This is the centerpiece of why he was sent to tell us about the kingdom. Right? But yet mystery followed Christ's public ministry. Luke 9:21, Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one. We see this in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel multiple times when they were healed. When they found out he was the Christ, he said, don't tell anyone. It didn't stop people from going and proclaiming the wonders of Christ. How could you, right? You've come in contact with the living Savior, God come in the flesh, the Messiah. How would you not tell someone? But he tells them not to. But Jesus healed and preached publicly, which almost seems like a contradiction here, this paradox. Don't tell anyone, but I'm here telling you about the kingdom. So it seems then, if we look at this, that the gospel was about beholding, right? The Lamb of God who comes and takes away the sins of the world, right? And then it's this call to go to the scriptures and see if these things are true, right? It's like Jesus saying, I want you to see, I want you to hear, I want you to read that this is really true, and I want you to repent and believe this. Yet Acts then takes this car out of neutral that Christ has started, and he puts it in drive and then steps on the gas. So here in Acts, we get the car going because the gospel is no longer, don't tell anyone. Acts opens with this phrase that all that Jesus began to do and to teach. He's looking back, but this is a looking forward because he's got more to say about this, right? This is not over. This story is not over. Then we read in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Okay? So now it's not, hold on, don't tell anybody. It's now, everybody needs to know this. everybody, and I'm sending you everywhere to tell this gospel. Why? Well, 1 John 2:2 says that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So the words then, "it is finished," stands as a beacon to the unbelieving Gentile world that salvation has been accomplished in the blood of Christ, and that we have access to this Savior because the veil has been torn. The enemy's head has been crushed. There is victory. So this beacon shines forth, and he says it's going to go to Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and all the world. It's got to go far. Spoiler alert, I don't know if you've read all of this here, but it does go out. The world hears this. The apostles testify that they're compelled to declare, as Acts 4:20 says, what we have seen and heard. John's epistle, first epistle, opens this same way. I'm going to declare to you what I have seen, what I've touched with my hands, what I've looked on with these eyes here, what we have seen and heard. I'm a witness to that. And these men's lives bear witness to what they saw, what they heard, what they touched. Philip had to touch those marks. And these men were there. They witnessed this. Acts 2:6 says, devout men from every nation under heaven had gathered. So now all of a sudden, as this infant church is gathering here and Christ is sending these men out, we've got a whole bunch of men gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation. And then Acts 4, and many of those who heard the word believed. And so right away, the gospel message is being preached, and it is sent forth, and it is touching all these nations. Now we're going to get to peak at the very end. If you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. Here's a quick peek. Again, I got to spoil it for you. I just want you to know the end. Verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one can number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And there it is. The gospel is the center of what these men were commissioned to teach, and what Christ was, his purpose in coming to his people, is that men would hear the gospel from every tongue and tribe and nation, and it happens. It goes forth in power. And so everything that happens in between, martyrdom, persecution, I had church history last fall, a year ago. Gosh, it was terrible for a long time for God's people. And then it gets better, and then it gets terrible again for God's people. And then it gets kind of better, and it gets terrible again for God's people. But the gospel never failed. The gospel didn't stop. The good news did not end at Calvary or in Jerusalem. It has resounded through the ages, right? Taking dead men and raising them up. And that's what we are, dead men who must hear the call and must be made alive by the Spirit, this gospel that is being preached. And you, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, are one of the countless voices that will eternally declare before the throne the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. What a host to be a part of. They're sitting before that throne, and you will too. And you will declare this because it's the best thing that's ever happened to you by the best who has ever been. And we get to worship and know that God now and are entrusted with his gospel as a body. So this book, I think, helps us see the men who were first commissioned to declare this message in power and work in lost sinners of all backgrounds and places, right? It's a wonderful study. I think that's a very appropriate for the time that we're in, where we are starting to see preaching become more and more a stench in people's nostrils and illegal. We're seeing it over and over, people being arrested for declaring the gospel publicly on the streets for no actual crime. They're not breaking a crime other than it bothers souls and consciences. God's word, though, is truly, powerfully transformative. So that's the first reason, is that this is a living gospel that transforms lives. But the second reason is that the church is established and sustained by the gospel itself. Right? Commentator David G. Peterson has been a very good help for me as I begin this study. He says this, that the gospel story is incomplete without the church story. So we're going to learn the gospel, and you're going to hear the gospel preached in here, but you're also going to see the church's story, because the gospel forms something, life in people. But as a result of that life, there's something else formed, this body. The result of the gospel presentation, then, you can see in really good illustration in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost, ends with this group of 3,000 people hearing the gospel, believing, right? Cut to the quick, they're baptized, and what happens? Well, they don't go about their merry day. It doesn't say everybody just returned to whatever they were doing. It said they committed themselves to the teachings, to the prayers, to fellowship daily, and to making sure each had enough for the day. There was an immediate gathering and bond of people under this gospel. From the very outset, from the very first sermon we get here, is a gathering. That's what we're doing here. We're more than that. We'll see that here in a minute here. But the transforming word of God has gone forth in power, and by it the nations were being gathered together in a way that defies the sinfulness of those who were building the Tower of Babel. Like, think about that. Men wanted to get together under the command to have dominion of the world, and it was sinful. They disobeyed God. They shouldn't have done that. But now the power of the gospel transforms lives, and our coming together here is not sinful, because we are knit together, unified as a body in Christ. And then what happens is, it doesn't stay there. The gospel goes out. You see, with Babel, they were going to stay here, and we said, God can't do anything. In fact, we've sealed ourselves off from God, and we've made our own way. We can do this without God. Right, that's the implication. But this is a people who come together and go, I can't do this without Christ. And neither can you, and I see that you're different and you're called, and we're going to be together and we're going to join together so that the life of Christ and these people make it. Not pushing the world out, not pushing other people out, but actually engaging them in the way that you couldn't do that without God. And so the gospel still goes to the ends of the earth despite this unity together. And this happens within the new entity identified, right, only as, Acts 5:11 says, the church. Right, the church. This is an intentional, committed, Holy Spirit-empowered gathering of those who have come to believe and profess the gospel of Christ. But even from its inception, right, we see this kind of tender, weak church who's just still kind of learning the ropes go through some difficulties. It's not easy. A commentator said this about the Church of Acts. He said, the records show what the church can do in the face of opposition when it honors its Lord and is full of the Holy Spirit. It has been said that there are five powers governing society: eloquence, learning, wealth, rank, and the army. The Christian church had none of these. On the contrary, all five were arrayed against it. Yet the church conquered, and I'll add here, it is still conquering to this day, tearing down strongholds, standing against lies and the schemes of the enemy, starting from you and your family and your home, in this body and in the community, as you declare Christ, as you stand up for Him, as you live for Him, as you believe what He says and cling to Him. They're still conquering to this day. He continues, in this book, moreover, we have the first chapter of church history, missionary work, pattern of church government, methods of church work and extension. And so we see the gospel transforming a group of people, right, to engage in not just, again, hearing stories or self-help. This goes deeper. Church government, we're going to talk about. How does the church send and go? But this is a church that is immediately attacked. It's because we're building up good structures for worship, good liturgy, right? Libraries full of things, good practices that keep us in rhythms that we are focused on the kingdom of God. It doesn't shield us from the enemy trying to have its way with the church. This shouldn't actually surprise us. Revelation 12, if you recall the dragon, when he was unsuccessful at taking the woman's child, he says in verse 17 that he turned against his offspring. That's the church. And so the enemy's focus is saying, if I can't stop you, I will stop you from doing what you have covenanted and promised. And what better persons to attack than us weak and poor, needy people? If you're gonna make it, go ahead. That's who I would get. I'd come after me. Because I'm gonna get anxious, I'm gonna get frustrated. Right? I'm gonna be impatient when I don't see things happening the way it should, or difficulties of walking with a brother or sister. The enemy loves to see the church attacked against itself. But I want you to listen to how Paul speaks to the reason for his perseverance and his work in the gospel. And that's our verse for today, is 26:22, right? To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great. Doesn't matter your station in life, you get this gospel message. Nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass. What we're going to read is a testimony that the living church is an example that God's word is true and powerful, that it proves true, that it's not impotent, that it can't be stopped, because this isn't man's word, this is God's word. It's God's gospel. And blessed that he would take weak servants to make sure that that gospel continues. Weak fathers and mothers for children. Weak neighbors to love those. Right? That's an incredible thing. Paul reminds us that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. You don't want to know why this church exists? Because of Christ, his gospel, and those he has raised up to be foundation, for pillars erected for something that will last for eternity. Acts then helps us to see the power of God through the Son, by the Spirit, forming a people, establish them, persevere, and right, preserve them despite the kingdom of darkness trying to get all its licks in that it can get in. And so we can have confidence, though, as Christians, because we declare and believe a transforming and a preserving gospel, one that will bring in lost sheep. This is the confidence of the gospel message. It will bring in lost sheep. It will. So we have a transformative gospel, and we have a gospel that establishes and sustains Christ's church. So now let's take a minute, or I say take a minute. The rest of this time is going to be kind of breaking down the book of Acts. Again, this is kind of a survey. I want you to feel the power of what Christ is doing. You know, we're going to, as we mentioned, some of these things here, but we've got to get through the nitty-gritty so we can be helped, you know, as we're looking to this. Why is this important? Where does this come from? Now, this is all important stuff. I'm helped with it. It's not just, again, can we trust this? You're reading the Acts of the Apostles. It doesn't give us a name directly who wrote it. Like, why is this part of the Bible? Why is this canon? Why is this authoritative? Why do I give my time here? So let's start with that. Title, authorship, and date, right? Who wrote this book? Really, Luke is the only person who's given any serious consideration as author. There's no one that even comes close. There are suggestions, but good scholars and theologians have quickly kind of dismissed these claims. There's no real reason to believe otherwise, that it is Luke also who wrote the Gospel of Luke, right? If you were to even begin and look at so some internal evidence of this would be Luke's Gospel in the beginning. And in Luke 1, he writes very similarly to what we see here in Acts 1. Luke 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. So again here, calling on eyewitness testimony, those who have seen, those who have beheld, who have touched, right? This is what he is relying on, and this is the word that's going around. Hey, these guys are witnesses to this. So we're seeing this word witness again. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. Again, in verse 1 of Acts, in the first book, O Theophilus, a very clear callback to a verse where he says, I've been writing to you before. And then again, here, all the things that Jesus began to teach. And then he continues to tell what happens after this. So it's a continuation, right? So we have something that is written to a man called Theophilus. We're not sure who this man is. He seems to be of some notoriety, perhaps government. His name, Theophilus, right? God, lover of God. So this man here seems to either be connected with Christians or have a nickname. It could be a nickname of someone. But the intent is to write an accurate account that is going to this man, or at least this man will see before it's circulated. Here, scholar F.F. Bruce mentions that both Luke and Acts were one time circulated together as one work up until around the second century. So you could have actually expected to see Luke and Acts together for a long time after after it was written and in that first, second century. And so that's additional internal evidence. But on top of that, Luke was also a companion of Paul through his missionary journeys at times, right? Paul mentions him in Colossians 4 and in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy being towards the end of his pastoral ministry. The book also contains, Acts also contains a lot of we and I statements, very personal at times, stepping out of a narrative where he inserts himself, it seems, and mentions the fact that, hey, I'm here, I'm also seeing this. Again, not using his name, but it's something that would be indicative of someone who was there, who had been going on. So him being a companion of Paul and writing this way. There's medical statements in here and understanding that some people would say as evidence that Luke, being a physician, right, the beloved physician, also would have understood. This doesn't bear much weight to some of the scholars because you can see some of these phrases in other Gospels and other places as well that wouldn't necessarily be natural knowledge for them, but it's still relevant as part of a whole testimony here. And then last, he seems educated, understanding both the Greek language and rhetoric and style of writing, but also having a solid understanding of Jewish tradition, which would have made sense with the company he kept. Some of the external evidence, John MacArthur points out that early church recognition is huge. Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen, Eusebius, and Jerome all confirm that Luke is the author of this gospel. So we can confidently say, I feel confident to tell you, Luke wrote this. Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke as well. The title, we read Acts or Acts of the Apostles, depending on which translation you have. This book has been known since around the second century as the Acts of the Apostles. But after they were divided, it was also commonly known as just Acts as well. So it's okay to say either or, but it has also been known as the Acts of the Apostles. Date. This is kind of up in dispute as far as when it was written. And so, like, trying to narrow down when we see this is, there's some extenuating factors here. F.F. Bruce, the scholar, points out that there's some features in Mark's gospel that appear in Acts that are not present in Luke's gospel. And this is interesting because there are a lot of modern scholarship, that would say Luke used Mark's gospel. And that's very common. But neither Peterson or Bruce and several others don't put much weight behind that claim. And so the fact that Acts actually has more of those tells, or more of the language and features of Mark's gospel, kind of tells you that Luke would actually have been written much earlier than if he receives this later and then styles writing or adds some things that Mark's gospel would have had. So this points that Luke's gospel could have written actually near the time of Mark's gospel. So he's actually writing this close to that time, having done his own eyewitness research and having his own notes. He could have been penning this, and there could have been part of Acts because of the progression of the story that he's already included in that. And then once he's getting some material and finishing and filling those spots in on his journeys with Paul, and you kind of see how Acts may have developed. So there are those that hold that Luke used Mark's gospel to write this, and so it has to be later. I mean, there's some who will say as late as 150 AD that you don't get the gospel get to Acts, but many, I think it, really most of the scholars and commentators point out, I think, some key historical factors that give us, I think, a better understanding of where we could fall in this date. If the book was written after 70 AD, many find it strange that Nero's persecution after 64 is not mentioned, especially considered they had visited Rome. This would be very key, especially because persecution is something that is prevalent in the book of Acts. But oddly enough, we actually don't get much of a bad picture of the Roman Empire, for whatever reason, through much of Acts. Also, the temple destruction in 70 AD, that would have seemed important to comment about, especially since he goes to Jerusalem, Paul goes to Jerusalem many times. There's no indication in the language here and in the book that this has happened. So that would be strange. But also then Paul's death, which is typically timed around mid to late 60s, the book of Acts kind of abruptly ends with him in prison. And so not mentioning his death as an eyewitness to this would have also been weird for a historian as well, having been there and seen that. So I think it seems consistent then to put this book in around the mid-60s, especially knowing that Acts covers around a 30-year period of time, so after Christ's ascension in that early church time. So Jesus' ministry, he wasn't born at one, but in around 30 years living in 3 years public ministry, they put him in early 30s, additional 30s, you're getting again that mid-60s. So this whole time period would have kind of ended around that time, so it wouldn't have been too far. I think it's faithful to be in that. Why do we spend time looking at that? Because what's really cool is you can see the Bible be consistent about times and places. The historian Ramsey said Acts, after having studied this, is completely impressed with Luke as a historian, with times and places and names and that are given that defy no conventional history and studies. And so you have an accurate historical account that is supported by historians. And so you can see that this isn't, someone's not just name dropping here to make his story look good. This is a historical document as well as a narrative, as well as many of the theological things we're going to gather from this over the time we study it. And so you can see that you have been given something reliable, credible. And that, I think, is worth rejoicing, that when you read this, you've had something that's been carried along accurately and supported. Even now, we can't overturn this by our understanding of history more. So that's encouraging to me. Style and genre, Daniel Peterson, he was extremely helpful in understanding and explaining this. I'll spare you the headache it caused me. He settles on Acts being what would be known as a historical narrative monograph. He says this: Luke Acts bears some strong resemblance to earlier Greek historiography in content and general apologetic aims. In particular, Old Testament allusions and quotations, together with a stress on fulfillment, link the narratives of the biblical promises and prophecies. Moreover, certain narratives in Acts appear to be patterned on biblical precedents and employ literary techniques familiar from Old Testament histories. Indeed, Luke uses a variety of rhetorical techniques in the construction of his narrative and the presentation of speeches to achieve the suggestive aim of showing, and here we get some of the intent, as well, of this book, the aims of showing that Jesus and the church he founded were God's fulfillment of his promises to Israel, thereby assuring both Jewish and Gentile believers of the reliability of the message that they heard and of God's faithfulness. I know I would want to hear that, especially if I'm not close to the situation and I've heard, oh, by the way, they crucified this man. What happened? He rose again. Hold on, let me tell you the rest of it. And so you can see in his writing style, if you were to read this, you could clearly follow up with eyewitness testimony and places, and you can confirm this. And so you're seeing the gospel true and supported by observation in the first century. Acts was described as a theological history, Peterson continues, in the sense that it records God's activity in fulfilling his promises and working out his purpose for humanity. At the same time, it was maintained that Luke is a reliable historian who has not allowed his theological and apologetic agenda to distort facts. Make no mistake, Luke wants to convince you who Jesus is and what the cross did, what God's people are and what they do. But none of that is clouded when he's giving these names and places as well. So his intent is to show you Christ is really who he said he is. The scriptures are true. Some difficulties with going through Acts here, you know, as I looked, really the main difficulty John Stott kind of pointed out, and I spent some time thinking on this, is that how to use a narrative and finding a teaching purpose. If I tell you a story, sometimes you have to dig a little bit deep in finding what does this mean for me? And so I think one of the difficulties that we're going to have to really be aware of, I'm going to have to be aware of, is as we study this, is you just going to go, okay, what's my place in this? How does that apply to me directly? Instead of hearing, right? There's some dangers that we need to avoid in just jumping right in and applying this directly to right now in here in place without understanding what the Lord is doing there, because there's a lot we're going to go through and understand as far as themes and topics that come up that we've already addressed in studying 1 Corinthians about the nature of supernatural gifts, for example. And so we want to, as a narrative, there's some difficulties in addressing that. And so the Lord will be our help, I know, in helping us. So structure and outline, Richardson gives, he gives two really helpful ones. One, through his research, there's a lot of emphasis because there's suffering in the spread of the gospel. There's kind of an outline that follows that. He gives chapters 1 to 6, verse 7 as a development of the church. And you can see the leadership of the apostles happening there in the beginning. Chapter 6, 8, verses to 12, 24, we see kind of a spontaneous expansion, right, due to this persecution that has arisen and that leads to the gospel going to Judea, Samaria, and to the Gentiles. Then in chapter 12, 25 to 19, 20, we see a planned missionary trips where you see these back and forth and in those areas to try and spread the gospel even farther. And then in the end, 19, 21 to 28, 31, the word continues to grow and prevail through Paul's persecution and ministry. And so this one centers on the suffering and spread of the gospel. We get this statement a lot, right? And the church increased and the church increased, but it's usually followed up right away with persecution. And then the gospel goes out and the preach and the church is increased and there's persecution and the gospel goes out to other places. I think that one's a helpful one. Expositionally, Peterson also points out an expositional type of outline. This is similar to what F.F. Bruce and John Stott have also presented. I really like this one. We have an intro and then kind of a retelling of the commission and the mission by Christ in chapter 1:1-14. The word is in Jerusalem in chapter 1:15-6:7. Then we see the word goes out from Jerusalem, chapter 6:8-9:31. The word advances in Judea and Syria, chapters 9 to 12 in there, and then the word goes to Cyprus and Asia Minor. Again, we see this advancement, chapters 13 to 16. The word goes to Europe after that, chapters 16 to 18, and then the word in Ephesus, and we have a climax of Paul's mission as a free man, before he's bound, imprisoned in chapters 18 and 20, and then Paul's final missionary journey in chapters 21 to 28. Those last chapters, those last nine chapters, are all Paul and all of his work in ministry. John MacArthur gives a really simple, helpful one. I like his outline. We have Jerusalem, chapters 1, verse 1 to 8, 4. We have Judea and Samaria, chapter 8, 5 to 12, 25. And then the remotest parts of the world, chapter 13, all the way to the end of 28. Kind of follows that theme. You're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so you kind of see those big chunks broken down where the gospel is going through that. So you'll see parts of these going through, because we're going to take smaller chunks as we can within those. I'm not going to preach on chapter 9 to 12 at one point, Lord willing, unless for some reason we know our time is short and we're going to get as much as we can, all right? You're not going to go, I've got you now, you can't go anywhere. Be rude in a Baptist church to walk out between that, right? And so I think that's a helpful one. What it really struck me about MacArthur's outline is from the gospel going from out from Jerusalem, there's this initial emphasis. Is again we see the Father's patience with this chosen people, Israel. And one last time, after he has ascended and he has commissioned his men and he has poured out the Spirit, we get one last time, repent, believe the gospel. In chapter 5, before it transitions in chapter 6 to the gospel going out to Judea and Samaria, is a man in the Pharisee council called Gamaliel. One of my favorite passages in all the Bible. And he says, men, in this matter with these guys, I'm going to advise you. We've had men come up and say there's something special, follow me, right? And they want all everyone's attention and obedience. He says they raised up and they came to nothing. They disappeared. We don't even know these people anymore, their followers. It doesn't exist anymore. Then another man came up and he said he was something and he was dismissed. But this Jesus, Gamaliel is recognizing this Jesus for some reason isn't going away. It's causing rejoicing. It's causing changed lives. It's not, and so he says, I advise you, leave these men alone. If it's nothing, you don't have to worry about it. It's going to go away. But if it is something, you may be finding yourself standing against God Himself. What a terrible position to be in. This was Christ's message to them. I and the Father are one. I only do what I've seen him do. I only say what I've seen him sent. Blasphemer. This guy thinks he's the Son of God. One more cry. One more call repentance. And the gospel goes out to show their hardness of heart. But that God will fulfill his word, because it will go to the nations. It will go to the Gentiles. This has been promised for centuries and centuries. This gospel is for all peoples. Israel was supposed to live it. People would have been drawn and they would have bowed the knee to a God, but they failed. Turning away to idols and adopting what the world had, they didn't look any different. Brought God's judgment. Why would you want to be part of judgment? You wouldn't. So I really like that outline. I think that stuck with me. That last call. Some key elements here, apologetics and theological keys kind of that stand out through this book here. There's a lot of scriptural fulfillment, a lot of scriptural and quoting of the Old Testament. There are some 30 quotes of the Old Testament directly in this book. 10 of them in the first four chapters alone, and 10 by Stephen in chapter 7 in his great sermon there. So in this scriptural fulfillment, we get the scriptural fulfillment of the Holy Spirit. Right? While this book has been known as the Acts of the Apostles, it was actually known by others, and some suggest the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles, because of the nature of the Holy Spirit's work with His people, through His people, to advance this gospel. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place, I'm going to send another helper. That helper comes, and now we see the message of the gospel going out boldly, powerfully. right? And these miracles and boldness and this clarity and boldness in their public speaking, along with Christ's own ministry, is all accomplished by this work of the Spirit, right? This was promised. It also, in Scripture for Men, proves Christ is Messiah. I noted about 8 sermons kind of directly preached in the book of Acts here. Chapter 2, there's one in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 7, chapter 10, chapter 13, 17, and then one in 26. And all of them, interestingly enough, contain an element of Jewish history or Old Testament quotes and allusions to the Old Testament sayings that they would have understood from God's word. And they all point to Christ as the fulfillment of God's promises. And then they all show at Christ as being either rejected or the crowd itself rejecting this message. So there's some sort of rejection in there. And so it's sometimes a condemnation. You Jews crucified Christ and you're rejecting the cornerstone. Or it's, hey, here's the gospel. And they go, I don't want to hear that. So an interesting element in these sermons here, when you preach the gospel, it has two effects. It's a fragrance of life or it's a fragrance of death. And so some people are drawn in. They want more of that. Tell us more, Paul. We want to have you back again. We want to hear this again. And some people are saying, no. Hey, these guys are ruining our market and our lives. They need to go. Another key element here, in here is evangelism. Paul regularly engages Jews in the synagogues and Gentiles in the public square and even rulers during his trials. He's not afraid to declare Christ. At one point, King Agrippa goes, whoa, Paul, hold on. Are you going to try and turn me a Christian right now, here, publicly, in this moment? Come on. So he has to stop him because it's so powerful. I think he's starting to get convicted because Agrippa understood Jewish history. So he knows what Paul's saying is true. But for some reason, this is starting to make sense. And his flesh is going, no, stop him. You can't have this. He's not afraid. He's not ashamed of the gospel. Kind of a key element here in apologetics is this Jews versus kind of Roman and Gentile. There's a lot of perspective that, right, they're kind of contrasted in the scriptures where the character of the apostles and these missionaries are seen as impeccable. They have no real charges to levy against them. And the Roman governors and kings actually second this. They go, I don't find anything wrong with this man. This guy can go. So the testimony that's being leveled is actually publicly being proven untrue. On the other hand, you have the Jewish leaders who are actually being blamed for these uprisings because they're causing the people to be stirred up. So you see this contrast regularly where the apostles and these missionaries are shown to be in good character and being treated well and even accepted in Gentiles, and there's rejoicing because the gospel has come to them. But over here, the anger and the reviling and the violence from many of the Jews in response to the gospel coming to this area. It's kind of an interesting juxtaposition. The Jews are actually reminded many times through this, I say many, several times here, that the blood that they said would be on their hands is actually on their heads. And they're reminded of that. Oddly enough, the Jews never rejoice at the gospel going to the Gentiles. It's kind of a sad reality. And you think of that with Christ. There's a man, withered hand, stretch out your hand and he's open. And they go, whoa, you worked. You need to be stoned for this. This is wrong. There's never a, from many of the, there's never a, that's incredible. Maybe God is working here. And that's a sad thing if you cannot see new life happening. People persevering in the gospel and sanctification. People being changed from old ways, from blindness to sight, from dark to light. And you can't rejoice at that. Brothers and sisters, let's rejoice when a lost sheep is found, when someone repents. Let's rejoice when the gospel, you hear that testimony, the gospel's gone to a difficult place or an easy place down the street. Maybe that's not as easy as you know, it might seem in our heads, but let us rejoice that the gospel's going out. Some major themes, kind of wrapping up here, major themes. Prayer. Prayer is used in some form over 30 times in Acts. It's a big theme in Luke's gospel as well. He uses it around 26 times in his own gospel. Luke is a man of prayer and preaches and notes prayer. God's people are to be a praying people. We come together, we pray together, we lift up praises, we seek God's help and forgiveness and direction and His will and His grace and mercy for ourselves. We do this corporately, we do this privately, but we are a praying people. He uses other terms in here, like they lifted up or thanked God or gave thanks or cried out to. So there's a lot of different expressions of people lifting up their voice to God, gathering together, assembling, right? The congregation. This is a form used many times through the book of Acts. There's two different Greek words that are used in here. One's, I won't shame myself with trying to pronounce Greek here, is used some 16 times. You see it in verse 6. If you see it, it says, so when they had come together, here's a Greek word. If you flip over in chapter 2 at the end, verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together, this is a different Greek word here, but again used over 24 times. Oddly enough, the second word in chapter 2:46, it's used in Acts 10 times, but it's only used one other place in the Bible, in Romans. It's kind of unique when someone employs a word that no one else uses. We're going to look at that importance as we get to that and understand, like, why is this a word he uses over another word? It's a very, very important observation that when you see these things in there, it's translated often in our English the same. If you look at it, notice you can see why this. We're going to get the heart of that as we get to these. He uses this word necessary or behooves or must. He uses some 24 times in Acts 1:16 here. Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. It was necessary. It behooved. It must be fulfilled here. This is kind of another key for that commonality in Luke's writing. He uses that a lot in his gospel. And actually, nearly half of the uses of this word are used in Acts and Luke. This is a very prominent word. This necessity was to show, again, establishing for God's people, His word is true. It comes true. It proves true. And we can show that. Baptism, that's another word. Always and every time, each instance in the book of Acts means submerse, dunk, plunge, dip. Does not mean sprinkle. And it doesn't mean poor. It's almost universally connected, though, in the book of Acts directly to faith. I'm talking about Christ's baptism here. It's almost universally connected to some act or declaration of faith. And they believed and were baptized and brought in. Boldness. Boldness is only used 5 times, and it's used four times in the beginning of Acts here, and then once at the end. I think this is an interesting element, noticing it. 3 times in chapter 4, the word boldness is used. Right? If you're going to declare God's word, you're going to be hated like Christ is hated. If you align yourself with Christ and His church and His word, you're going to be maligned, attacked, persecuted, oppressed. It's going to happen. And you're going to need gospel boldness in order to continue to press on. And they pray for this immediately. They were persecuted. They come together. They prayed for boldness that they would not fear man, but they would preach the gospel, and they do. And then Paul's last words here were for boldness. Boldness. Beginning and ending. Boldness. Then rejoicing and praying, another major theme. So it's typically connected in Acts with God's people expressing joy over God's work in the church and His work in the lost to redeem them. There's rejoicing when the Gentiles get the gospel. There's rejoicing, right, that they were counted among them. There was rejoicing together as they gathered together and were faithful. Last one here, last theme, fear or awe. Or struck silent. These phrases are used some 6 times, but it's directly connected with the apostles' work and the Holy Spirit's power in conversion and the signs that they were doing. God is showing in power His Word living, and they're engaging, and there's a fear in response that happens to this. There's an awe. At one point, the people are struck silent at what had been done, because this isn't just natural. This doesn't happen. No one can, right? One guy said, "Hey, man, why don't you, right, Simon the Sorcerer, here, I'll give you some money. You touch me, give me that gift so that I can lay hands on people and they can be made well." Last words of this man were, "Pray for repentance for me," because they were afraid of his salvation. God works through his people, and people are struck with fear and wonder because they know that they are not witnessing something earthly. This is unearthly, and so it presses them. So kind of in closing here, it is the work of the gospel in the world to find and equip sheep everywhere who are not of the world, and then live transformed lives as part of the people who have to go through the world while new creatures wait for the new heavens and new earth. So there's going to be moments of sadness and tears. There's going to be moments of laughter and surprise. There's some funny stuff in here. But always prayer and rejoicing as called out ones. Always. Let us pray. Father, bless your people as they look into these things, as they see if they're true, as they teach them to their families, as they meditate on your word. I ask your mercies as people who need you. We need a boldness. We need rejoicing. That we have much to rejoice in. Help us to be in fear and awe of your power and your holiness that you display. Help us to be people of prayer. Help us to stop. Teach ourselves to just stop and turn to you. Lift up our cares and concerns, praise, rejoicings. Help us to remember to be bold and to go forth and declare your gospel in the ways that we can in our lives so that lost sheep may be found. Your gospel will go forth. It has gone forth because it is your gospel by your power. And so we thank you that we can rejoice in these things. We see these things. So help us, we pray, as we study. In the name of Christ, amen.